how big is your Bible? Now, the Bible comes in all sizes, of course. I've got a number of different sized Bibles myself. This big one I've had for close to 30 years. I've had it recovered, I think, three different times. Then there's this slightly smaller one, which I bought just last year, NIV 11, which I'm reading through and enjoying very much. And then I've got a pocket-sized Bible, handy when you go to a hospital or something like that. You can just stick it in your pocket. And then, of course, I've got a Bible on my phone. Who doesn't these days? Handy thing to have. I even had a Bible that could fit in my wallet. It was a wonderful little thing. It was the Bible, all 66 books, 1,245 pages, printed on microform on 1 square inch. There it was. I could slip it in my wallet. It's so small that I lost it, and I can't find it anywhere. But when I ask, how big is your Bible, that's not what I have in mind. Let me ask the question another way. How many books does your Bible contain? Now, the proper answer, of course, if you look at the table of contents, is 66. But think again, how many books of your Bible do you actually use? Or how many books of the Bible could you use if you wanted to allow God to speak to you through His Word? Now, I asked that question because I found that many people, many Christians, operate with pared-down, diminished versions of the Bible. They may have 66 books between the covers, but in fact, there could just as well be 5 or 6. Now, most people include the Gospels, perhaps maybe the book of Acts, possibly a letter or two of Paul, and then from the Old Testament, maybe just the Psalms, and that's about all. If they attended Sunday school as a child, they might know some Bible stories, probably couldn't tell you where they can be found in the Bible. And though the Bible, you see, is a much talked-about book, though its divine origin and infallible teaching is sometimes defended with great urgency, it remains, even among Christians, a sadly neglected book. Like so many other great books, it is revered but not read. And in our increasingly secular society, this is increasingly so. Biblical literacy is on the rise. Various polls say that roughly 7 out of 10 Americans say they're Christian in one form or another, but only 3 out of 10 teenagers know why Christians celebrate Easter. And less than 40% of all Americans know who preached the Sermon on the Mount. Many think it was delivered by someone on a donkey. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not condemning anyone for being ignorant. Don't be threatened by your lack of knowledge as if you don't belong here. If you think the Sermon on the Mount was delivered from a donkey's back, I am glad you're here this morning. You're just where you ought to be. I welcome you heartily. But when we consider what a gift this book is to us, when we consider that it is God's Word to us, that it holds the key to life itself, how sad it is that we can treat it with such indifference. Well, beginning this morning, I want to add a book to your Bibles, not by adding to what God has already revealed, but simply by opening up a book that may be, for many of you, I'm sure, foreign territory, and that is the book of Deuteronomy. This morning, I want to take a broad look at the book by way of an introduction, and then in the weeks to come, this summer, we're going to focus our attention on chapters 4 to 11, which I think form the heart of this book. And I want us to read and study this book together, mining its vast treasures, and so increase the size of our Bibles. But you may well ask, why Deuteronomy? Now, I could respond simply by saying, why not Deuteronomy? In that passage we read earlier, Paul instructed Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed, is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In one sense, it doesn't matter where you turn in the Bible, God will have something useful for us there. And as Jesus revealed to His disciples, all of its books ultimately point us to Himself. As Paul had said to Timothy, the Scriptures make us wise for salvation through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul there is referring to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, which Timothy had been taught as a child. We can go anywhere in the Bible and be blessed, but more specifically, Deuteronomy is important, first of all, because of its place in the Old Testament. It's the last of the five books of Moses, which are the first five books of the Bible, books which are called the Pentateuch, or sometimes the books of the law, or simply the Torah. Deuteronomy sums up what has gone before in the Pentateuch, and it lays the foundation for what comes after in the books of history and the books of the prophets, which all refer back to the great themes of this book. But it's also important that we study Deuteronomy because it was obviously very important for the first Christians. The writers of the New Testament quote from the book of Deuteronomy over 80 times. And along with Genesis, Isaiah, and the Psalms, Deuteronomy is among the four most quoted books of the Old Testament. And how can anyone doubt its immense value when you consider that when Jesus himself was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, three times he responds to those temptations with the words, "It is written." And each time he quotes a passage from Deuteronomy. The student is not above his master. And if it was important to our Lord, it better be important for us. The book of Deuteronomy is important, not out of some mere academic interest so that we can improve our chances if we play Bible trivia. It is important because of what it teaches us about God, about our relationship with Him, what it means to live as His people, and it lays the foundation for our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It makes us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so in this regard this morning, I want us to focus on three major themes that emerge from this book: God's law, God's grace, and God's covenant with His people. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, so that through the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so may God's Word be useful in our lives this morning. So then, the book of Deuteronomy. And the first thing that comes to mind when you think of this book is law. The name itself, Deuteronomos, comes from the Greek for second law, signifying that on the plains of Moab, on the eastern shore of the River Jordan, within sight of the Promised Land, Moses was giving the law of God for a second time to a new generation of Israelites. In these sermons to the people, Moses expounds the law to them. In chapter 5, he repeats the Ten Commandments, which has first been given on Mount Sinai, which is also called Mount Horeb. And then through chapter 26, he sets forth the further commands and decrees of the Lord. "Hear, O Israel," we read over and over again, "hearken to the voice of the Lord, serve the Lord, fear the Lord, hold fast to the Lord, walk in the ways of the Lord, do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord, be careful to perform the commandments and statutes of the Lord." These are all common expressions throughout the book. This is a book of God's law. Now, we can't go into a detailed discussion of the law now, but three aspects of it are important to notice here. First, God's law in Deuteronomy is comprehensive in its scope. It covers all of life. And when you read through this book, you'll find regulations concerning the full spectrum of life: worship in the temple, the conduct of government, ways of doing business, aspects of life in the home. It's all here. In chapters 12 to 26, we see the laws touching on such widely different topics as how you treat captives in war, how you should cut your hair, what kind of insects you can eat, how to determine who is a false prophet, what to do with a rebellious son, what you should do if you find a bird's nest with a mother bird and her young still in it. Nothing is outside the sovereign rule of God. There is no separation of one's private life from one's public life. There's no separation between the secular and the sacred. God's righteous will is to control all of life in all its dimensions. He's the creator of heaven and earth. Everything is His. God's law is comprehensive in its scope. And second, we see that God's law is universal in its application. It applies to all people. Certainly, there are some laws that regulate specifically priestly functions, but the law as a whole was to be taught to and obeyed by everybody. Toward the end of the book, Moses says, as we read, carefully follow the terms of this covenant. All of you standing today in the presence of the Lord your God, your leaders and chief men, your elders and officials, all the other men of Israel, together with your children and your wives and the foreigners living in your camps who chop your wood and carry your water. From the lowest to the highest, all are held accountable for their response to the law of God. Repeatedly, we see the emphasis given to children. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children, we read in chapter 6. But what is applied to the children also applied to the king. For even the king was responsible to this law. Chapter 17, when the king takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law. It is to be with him, and he's to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or to the left. You see, there could be no absolute monarch in Israel, for God himself was their real king. And before his throne, everyone else stands on level ground. There can be no separate levels of application for this righteous law of God. It's not just for some religious elite, but for every person in society. No exemptions, no excuses. We all stand as equals before the law of God. It is universal in its application. And third, God's law is unconditional in its demand. When a lawyer came to Jesus and asked him, what was the first and greatest commandment of the law? Jesus replied by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. With all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind. There's no limit to what God expects from us. It is unconditional. God demands our all. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus said. But he's not being original there. No, Deuteronomy says as much. It tells us that God will settle for nothing less than his perfect holiness in his people. This is the law of God found in this book, comprehensive in its scope, universal in its application, unconditional in its demand upon us. Now, we have to understand that this law was given to Israel as a nation state at this particular stage in the unfolding of the redemptive plan of God. And the coming of Jesus as the fulfillment of all that the law set forth changes the way this law functions. For one thing, the church today is not a nation state. And as people living on this side of the saving work of Christ in his death and resurrection, we now view this law through the lens of the gospel. But it is still true. You cannot read this book of Deuteronomy without coming face to face with God's absolute holiness. His law reflects his nature, perfect in its moral character, righteous in all that he does, laying down an absolute standard for his people. And I dare say you cannot read this book without coming face to face with your own utter sinfulness. Who can say they measure up to what God requires? Who is good enough, morally pure enough, to stand in his holy presence? No one. This is a book about God's law, both an inspiring topic, but also a convicting one. But how is this book relevant to us, you may ask? We as Christian believers, we're not under the condemnation of the law, you say, and that's right. But I would say also that rightly understood, neither were the people that Moses addressed. Which leads to the second theme that stands out in this book of Deuteronomy. It is a book about God's grace. And just think for a moment. Why was Israel the recipient of God's law in the first place? Did they ask for it? Did they seek it? No. The revelation of God's law was at his initiative. He took the first step. The Lord God first revealed himself to Abraham and promised that he would make of him a great nation and that he would be his God and the God of his descendants. And in faithfulness to that promise, God first preserved Abraham's ancestors in a time of famine through the care of Joseph when they went down to Egypt. And then years later, the Lord rescued Abraham's ancestors from the hand of Pharaoh when he delivered them from the bondage of slavery. That's God's grace at work. And isn't this how the Ten Commandments begin? Not with, you shall have no other gods before me. No, the Ten Commandments begins with this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. See, if Deuteronomy is a book about God's law, it is equally, if not more so, a book about God's grace. Just consider the use of the verb to give. Nathan in Hebrew. It occurs 167 times in the book. 131 of these have God as its subject. He is the one who gives to his people. And most tangibly, he gives to them the promised land. As Moses addresses them in this book, they stand on the threshold of the promised land of Canaan. And 35 times Moses speaks of the land which the Lord your God gives you. He gives it to you. They were about to enjoy a land with large, flourishing cities they did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things they did not provide, wells they did not dig, vineyards and olive groves they did not plant. They had no natural right to this land. The Lord was going to punish its Canaanite inhabitants for their sin by driving them out. But understand, Moses says in chapter 9, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord is giving you this land to possess, this good land. For you are a stiff-necked people, the Lord says. The land was a gift from God, undeserved, unmerited. The Lord had made a promise to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that in Deuteronomy he is on the verge of fulfilling a promise to give them a homeland. Again, the Israelites had no claim upon God's goodness. They could only receive the land for what it was, a gift of God's grace. And one cannot understand God's law given to Israel without first appreciating the priority of God's grace. Their lawgiver is, first of all, their redeemer. Now think about it. You may be offended that someone gives you a whole list of rules and regulations on how to operate and care for your new car. Unless, of course, they've first given you that car. That's different. So the Lord, Yahweh, instructs his people on how they should live in the land only after he first gives them that land. He instructs them on how they should live as his holy, as a holy nation only after he's made them his people. And so you've got law and grace, demand and promise, obligation and gift, responsibility and freedom. These are held together in Deuteronomy. And that bond is tied in the third great theme of this book, and that is God's covenant with his people. The word covenant, it occurs 28 times in the book. As I read from chapter 29, these are the terms of the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with the Israelites in Moab. 29:12, you are standing here in order to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, a covenant the Lord is making with you this day and sealing with an oath, to confirm you this day as his people, that he may be your God, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, a covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two parties establishing the terms of their relationship. So you could say, in a sense, that a business contract is a covenant. An international treaty is a form of a covenant. A marriage is a form of a covenant. Now, a covenant, in a sense, is based on a promise that may be more or less conditional. And generally, a covenant takes place between two equal parties who voluntarily enter into a mutually beneficial agreement, with each side having certain duties and certain privileges. You see this in business, you see this usually in marriage. But sometimes an agreement occurs between unequal parties. The relationship is, in a sense, imposed by a superior party on one that is inferior. And the latter has to accept the terms as they are laid down by the other side. Now, a prime example of this in the ancient world is found in the treaties that the rulers of vast empires made with the small vassal kingdoms that came under their control. The imperial king, the emperor, would promise protection in exchange for the support and tribute of the vassal states. The vassal states didn't really have much choice in the matter, but this arrangement provided security in troubled times. And these kinds of covenants were common in the ancient Near East in the time of Moses. You can read about them in the Bible themselves. They took a standard form, usually with five parts, in which we can see that reflected in the book of Deuteronomy. First was the preamble, with something like, "These are the words of the king of so-and-so." And we see this in the first five verses of chapter 1, especially verse 3. Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them, the preamble. And now, then these ancient treaties had a historical prologue. They recorded the previous aid given by the imperial lord to the vassals and the debt that they owed him for his deliverance. And we see this in the first three chapters of Deuteronomy, beginning from Mount Horeb, again also known as Mount Sinai, 40 years before. Moses recounts in chapter 1 the fact that these people had grown so numerous, just as the Lord had promised, that he had to appoint other leaders to help him manage the administrative load. And then in the rest of chapter 1, Moses reminds them how they had rebelled against the Lord, and then they had to wander in the wilderness that whole generation until it died off. And then in chapters 2 and 3, Moses recounts how the Lord had brought them to this point, about to enter the promised land, giving them great victories over the kings of Heshbon and Bashan, and that the land was their gift, God's gift to them. They simply had to trust him and go in and take it. The historical prologue. And then the third part of the ancient Near Eastern treaty dealt with stipulations, that is, which spelled out the obligations of the vassal state, outlining the tribute that was due. And following this pattern, Moses sets forth the law of God, first in general form in chapters 4 to 11, and then more specifically in chapters 12 to 26. This was the kind of life the Lord required of his people, in which they would reflect before the nations his character as a holy God. And the fourth part of the treaty set forth the provision for the public disposition of this treaty, its public reading, so that everybody would be aware of its obligations. And this is essentially what Moses is doing in these sermons recorded in this book. And in chapter 31, Moses instructed the priests to read this law before all the people every seventh year when they gathered for the Feast of Tabernacles. And finally, these ancient treaties included the invocation of divine witnesses and the blessings and the curses on those who obeyed or violated the treaty stipulations. And we find these graphically spelled out in chapters 27 to 30. Moses says in chapter 30, beginning at verse 15, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, because the book of Deuteronomy follows this ancient Near Eastern structure very closely, many believe that this structure holds a clue to the meaning of the whole book. Yahweh the Lord, he is the great king. He's entered into a relationship with Israel as a kind of vassal state. He's rescued them from the oppression of Pharaoh. He's made them his people. He is the sovereign Lord who makes this relationship possible by his grace. And it is only on his terms that it can be sustained. The Lord had bound himself to his people. He'd made promises to them. He would protect them. He would provide for their well-being. Their responsibility was simply to live in accordance with the stipulations of the covenant. This was to be the means of life and blessing. Now, the Lord had made his promises on his side, and he would keep them. And in return, they were to make theirs and to live them out. The Lord had given them the land. Now they were simply to be faithful and take possession of it in faith, knowing that the Lord would be with them, defeating their enemies. The Lord had made them His people. They were His treasured possessions. He'd made them holy, set apart from the other nations, as belonging to Him. Now they were to live as His holy people. And Israel was commanded to keep the law because it was a holy people. Because it was a holy people, they were to keep the law, not to become holy. No, holiness was a term of this relationship. It was a term of covenant. It was first of all an established fact, not a spiritual ambition. The law shows us how this holiness is to express itself in Israel's life. And so the covenant, you see, binds law and grace together. And I think it's best to see this covenant that we see enacted in Deuteronomy as simply an extension of the covenant the Lord had made with Abraham years before. Pastor Fessmeyer talked a little bit about this last week, didn't he, from Genesis 12. When Abraham was 75 years old, the Lord had said to him, "Leave your company, your country, your people, your father's household. Go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And then this covenant was reaffirmed in Genesis chapter 17 when Abram was now 99 years old. The Lord appeared to him again and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you very fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. This whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be their God." And so the Lord had graciously promised Abraham His blessing. He would make of him a great nation. His descendants would live in a spacious land. He would be their God. And His covenant required simply a response of faith, issuing in obedience. This is the only way this relationship could work. Now, what human relationship can shed some light on this covenant between the Lord and His people? Well, I think of one that you may not consider contractual at all, and that's between parents and their children. It's not a relationship between equal parties. The parents hold all the cards. They are in positions of power. Sorry about that, kids. The children really have no voice in the matter. They were born into this relationship. But by a natural love, in a sense, the father and mother pledge themselves, or at least they ought to pledge themselves, to provide for the well-being of those they have begotten. It is a relationship of love, unmerited love. But this love is not without its stipulations, its responsibilities, its expectations. Children are to learn to live in a way that is appropriate to this relationship. Loving and honoring their parents, living in a faith that issues in obedience. But the relationship of grace precedes all of that. The parents' love always comes first. You know, as parents, this is something that Susan and I have always tried to emphasize with our kids, our love for them as parents always comes before their performance. I remember when they were younger, I'd see one of our boys trying almost painfully to please us. And we'd almost say, "Just lighten up. Relax. What you're doing is great, but you need to know you don't have to earn our love. Don't get confused here. Our love always comes before your performance." I think we all need to be reminded of that when it comes to our relationship with God. Think about His covenant with you. There are times when you sometimes just need to relax and remember His love, His grace always comes before our performance. And so Moses reminds the Israelites of the Lord's fatherly love for them. He says, you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went up until you reached this place. Know then in your heart, he says to them in chapter 8, that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Is he not your father? Your creator who made you and formed you? Live as his beloved children. You see, this is the essence of the covenant. But here's the catch. Here's the tension that you see right the way through the Old Testament. The Bible makes it very clear that Israel does not live as God's beloved children. They're seen to be stiff-necked. They're rebellious. They turn from the Lord again and again. The Lord had made a promise that through them he would bring blessing to all nations, but they fail to live up to their side of the covenant. And so the question is, how then will God's promise ever come to pass? How will God's blessing ever come to all the nations? And this is where the gospel comes in. God himself enters into history as a man, as an Israelite, as the representative Israelite, to fulfill the human side of this divine human covenant relationship. The emperor takes the role of the vassal servant. The father sends his own son to be the son that Israel was meant to be. And in the gospel, we see that it is ultimately only through the life and death of the one son who lived out this covenant relationship before his father perfectly that this blessing can come to all nations. And we can enter into that covenant relationship ourselves. It is through faith in Christ, through our union with Jesus, that we enter into that same covenant of grace, now known as the new covenant. And we become children of Abraham ourselves. And we come to know God as our gracious Father. This book of Deuteronomy, it shows us Moses giving his farewell address to the people, reminding them of the covenant relationship that had been established with them 40 years before on Mount Sinai. Moses reminds them, and he reminds us, of this covenant at Sinai. You see, it was not a once-for-all event. It must be taken up, it must be reaffirmed by each new generation, in a sense, by each of us, every single day. So I'd ask you, where are you in your relationship with God here this morning? Perhaps you look back on your history and you remember that once God saved you, okay, you've got some conversion in the past. You turned to Jesus in faith. The Lord brought you out of the slavery of Egypt, the slavery of sin. He made his covenant with you on some mountaintop experience. Maybe that seems like 40 years ago. But you've been wandering, sometimes stubbornly, disobediently. But now God's got your attention again. He's calling you to reaffirm the covenant he once made with you, to recognize his love for you in Christ, and to respond in faithful love and obedience. Or perhaps you've never experienced God's grace before at all. You're new to the camp, still wondering what's going on, feeling ignorant perhaps, but interested. You can relax. There's no test for biblical literacy required to enter into this relationship with God, only a heart that's willing to respond in faith as you see what God has done in his grace for you. So no matter where you stand in your relationship with God, he invites you to enter into that covenant relationship with him, to own him as your master and king, as your God and your Father. As you look to Jesus, as the one who ultimately fulfills your covenant responsibilities. Consider the holiness of his law and repent. Consider the wonder of his grace and respond in faith and trust. And as a result, enter into that covenant relationship with God our Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. I think the Lord has much to teach us as we look at this wonderful book of Deuteronomy. Let's pray together. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Scriptures make us wise for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, work through your word. Help us to learn from what has been taught. May we respond to your rebuke. May what is crooked be corrected. May we be trained to do what is right, so that we may be men and women of God, living as your sons and daughters, recipients of your fatherly love. Lord, may it be true. Train us through your word, we pray, your word of grace, the word of the gospel, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our last hymn is a prayer. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Let's stand together as we pray, as we sing. Oh, guide me, thou great Jehovah. I'm sorry. Guide me.